This morning, we do not have a children's worship time, so we do have the little children's bulletin, so little ones kind of, you know, hang in there and spend some time looking at that. You're free to ask your parents questions during the service, as long as you keep it quiet, and we're delighted to have everybody in here this morning. Hopefully, everyone found room. If not, there's always room in the front row. It's funny, isn't it? Packed, and people won't sit in the front row, so... We need one of those things where the front row just kind of pops up and slides back and pops up and slides back. So. All right. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Luke chapter 15. Most of you probably have this memorized at this point. If you've been coming on a regular basis. We've been working through the same parable on the prodigal son for 6 weeks. And we're bringing it to a close this week and next. We're going to be specifically focusing on one aspect of this parable, not really the parable as a whole, but I do want to read it to you just to give you the context. And as I read this to you, remember this is God's holy word. It came from the lips of Jesus, and he was speaking directly to the religious leaders of the day to show them what the heart of God was like. Specifically, he spoke about what it was in the sight of God to view lost people, lost things, those who were once far and estranged from God and now being brought near. So if you have your Bibles, read along with me. I'll start reading at the very beginning of Luke 15. We've printed some of this in your bulletins, but I'll be reading other parts as well. I'll be reading the beginning of Luke 15 and then jumping down to Luke 15:11. This is what the Word of God says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable, skip down to verse 11, where Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants, and he asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that as you open our eyes today, we would see the truth that's found in it. As you work on our hearts, as you send your Holy Spirit to stir us from the inside out, we would see and hear afresh from this story of your great love, of your great joy when those who are lost are found, and that you would enable us this day to see how we should live in light of your amazing love and grace. Father, we know that as we look at this, it'll just be falling upon blind eyes and deaf ears unless you come and meet with us. So, Father, please do this for us. Not only that we would be blessed, but that you would be glorified and the kingdom would move forward. For we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. The Coen brothers are a famous brother duo that have made many films throughout the years. I know I'm talking about movies again. But in the last several, say, 15 years, they've put out really some groundbreaking movies. One of the first ones that hit the charts and became popular was Raising Arizona, kind of a weird movie that came out with Nicolas Cage. They did Fargo, another weird movie. The Big Lebowski, several other ones. But my favorite of all the Coen brothers' movies, and they have almost a genre to themselves, is a movie called Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And in this movie, you've seen it, he was laughing about that. In this movie, the main characters are convicts who have escaped prison and making their way across the fields of Mississippi, trying to find a great treasure that has been promised by the head character, the protagonist of the story, Ulysses Everett McGill. And if you throughout the movie, you pick up the fact that this is really Homer's Odyssey being retold in Prohibition-era South. And in the movie, these three characters, Everett McGill, Pete, and Delmar, come across all kinds of obstacles on their quest to find this treasure. And Everett, their leader, is the one who has the greatest of the intellect and has a gift for gab. The other two are quite dull. And in one scene, as Everett McGill comes upon them, they're sitting down eating gopher. And as they're kind of cooking the gopher over the fire, they're talking about, you know, how they have an extra gopher if he wants to eat a gopher. And he said, you know, I can't eat just a little bit because I can't, would never be able to bed down my appetite, and I'd have to eat another one. And said, no, it's no problem. We came across a whole village of them. And as they're talking about gopher, next thing you know, coming through the woods are these people dressed in white. And they're singing this almost haunting song, and as you listen, it's a hymn, and the hymn is about baptism, and they're singing, let's go down to the river and pray, let's go down, like in the good old day, let's go down to the river and pray. And as they go forward, they watch these people make these two lines and walk towards the preacher who's standing almost up to his neck in the water, and the three of them stand on the side watching this scene. And I think the Coen brothers do a great job of portraying just the peace that comes over everybody. I mean, these three dirty, rough criminals, you know, escaped convicts are just standing there in awe as they watch the smile, these pleasant smiles grow on everyone's face who are walking down towards the preacher and are getting baptized. And the next thing you know, one of the characters, Delmar, probably the dullest of the bunch, goes sprinting into the water and splashes in, and he can't help himself. He's drawn to the preacher, and you see him whispering something to the preacher, and under the water he goes, and the dialogue goes something like this. Everett says, well, I guess hard times flush the chump. Everyone's looking for answers. Where is he going? And Pete says, well, I'll be. Delmar's been saved. Delmar then comes up out of the water and looks at him. He goes, well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed. The preacher's done washed all away all my sins and transmissions. It's the straight and narrow from here on out, and heaven's everlasting, my reward. Delmar, what are you talking about? We've got bigger fish to fry, says Everett. The preacher says, all my sins are washed away, including that Piggly Wiggly I knocked off in Yazoo. Everett says, I thought you was innocent of those charges. Well, I was lying, and the preacher says that those sins have been washed away too. Neither God nor man's got nothing on me now. Come on, boys, the water is fine. It's a great scene. Just later, they come by this man standing on the side of the road, this young African-American boy with a guitar, and they pick him up. And this fellow by the name of Tommy Johnson hops in and said, what are you doing out in the middle of nowhere? And he said, I had to be up there at the crossroads last midnight to sell my soul to the devil. Everett looks at him, and he looks at the other two. He says, well, ain't that a small world, spiritually speaking? Pete and Delmar just been baptized and got saved, and I guess I'm the only one here that remains unaffiliated. Later, Pete argues as Everett's trying to tell him, just because you've been saved doesn't mean you're now free of all guilt, free of the guilt from the law. And Pete says, but the preacher said it absolved us. And Everett says, from him, not for the law. I'm surprised at you, Pete. I gave you more credit and more brains than Delmar. But they were witnesses. They seen us get redeemed. Everett says, that's not the issue, Delmar. Even if it did put you square with the Lord, the state of Mississippi is a little more hard-nosed. Baptism. Can you imagine? Baptism. Washing away your guilt. You two are just dumber than a bag of hammers. Then the movie goes on. In those scenes, especially in the baptism scene, we get a picture, at least from the Coen brothers, of the sense of what the average person thinks it means to be saved, at least in the Prohibition South. Walking into a water, sticking your head into water, coming out, next you know, all your sins are washed away. So much so, two of the characters think that they're now been absolved from all their guilts and crimes, and the state of Mississippi won't even pursue them. And, you know, Everett's great description is the two of them are dumber than a bag of hammers. Well, the sense that people have, what does it mean to be saved? Some people associate some simple act, some simple behavior, some simple thing with a status of being redeemed, of being saved. What I want to talk about this morning is what does it mean to be saved in light of the resurrection? And I want to use this parable, specifically the idea in this parable of the feast, this celebration, this party that the Father throws, and what it means to be partakers in this party on an ongoing basis. So let's look specifically this morning at what it means to be saved. At the end of the story of the parable of the prodigal son, there is a party being thrown. The Father, who is clearly the Father in heaven, God himself, as Jesus is telling the story, throws this great celebration. And we know this because the previous two stories within this parable, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, both point out that when something is lost is found, specifically when one sinner repents, all of heaven celebrates. All the angels in heaven rejoice. God throws a great big party. And all of those parties, all of those times of rejoicing, are just a foreshadowing of the great and glorious party that is to come. Isaiah 25, I read it for you last week, but I want to point it out again. This is what Isaiah talks about in this great party that is to come. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that divides the peoples, the blanket that covers the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from faces. He will remove disgrace from his people. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We have trusted in him, and now he has saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in the day of our salvation. This feast of salvation shows up in Jesus' ministry in several places. The first miracle that Jesus ever performs, you know, I told this story earlier this morning, but 2 weeks ago I did a wedding for Tito and Glenda Baca. And at the wedding, afterwards, you know, the pastor is always asked, you know, to do different parts in the service, and then later on, usually at the reception, the only role is to say a prayer. You know, you say a prayer, but usually it's after, you know, one of the speeches or after the first dance or something, and it's just a blessing on the food asking God's presence there at the wedding reception. But I ask everybody who is sitting there, what was the first miracle that Jesus ever performed? And I got a similar look, just blank stares looking at me like, oh, I skipped Sunday school this week. I don't remember which one that was. You know, who knows? Who knows? What was the first miracle that Jesus ever performed? Exactly. You guys are smart. You go to Sunday school, don't you? Jesus performed this miracle of turning water into wine. And it's interesting, at the very end of John's description of this first miracle, he doesn't call it a miracle per se. He calls it a sign. Let me read to you what he says. John says this in John chapter 2. It's the first miracle. It's early on in the gospel. He says, there was a wedding that took place in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. As if he was supposed to do something about it. So Jesus says, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. You can just imagine the look on Mary's face as she looks at the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Commentators tell us that these were typically between 30 and 35 gallons each. So there's six of these. So picture 180-gallon containers. He says, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. This was the first of Jesus' signs. This was a sign that Jesus gave for all the people to see what the kingdom was going to be like. We just read in Isaiah 25 that it was that God Almighty would prepare on this mountain. We talked about last week. That mount was Calvary. On this mountain would be a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. He uses it two times. Just in case people thought, well, he might be talking about grape juice there. He says it's aged wine. And then at the very end, it's the finest of wines. Then Jesus, picking up on that parallel, uses this opportunity for his first miracle. And John calls it a sign. The sign is this, that there is now a new and better way of life that is coming. There is a life that is akin to being at a banquet, at a feast, being at the celebration of God all the time. This is the new life that is promised. This is the resurrection life. And the reason we know that, we can tie that in to when Jesus was asked to bring a sign. John tells us this was his first sign. Jesus then says, the only sign you're going to get, he's talking to the religious leaders, who say, well, show us that you are the Christ by performing for us a sign. And Jesus says, what a wicked and faithless generation that demands a sign. The only sign that you're going to get is a sign of Jonah. And then he kind of leaves them there hanging. Like, what does that mean? We know on this side, the sign of Jonah, for 3 days was buried in the belly of a whale before he came back out again. Jesus is saying, the sign that you will get is that you'll see a man be hung on a cross, stuffed in a tomb, and then come out on the third day. You will see the resurrection from the dead of the one that you tried to kill. That's your sign. Here's the irony. That sign is very much like the sign that Lazarus, in the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man Lazarus, wants to give to his brothers. If you remember that parable, Lazarus, who was this wealthy man the rich man who walked by Lazarus, this beggar, all the time, dies. And then so does Lazarus, probably from exposure. And Lazarus, who was this beggar who never had anything, goes to heaven. But the rich man goes to hell. And in hell, in the torment of hell, the rich man pleads, please, let me just have some water. Let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and let it drip on my tongue because I'm dying here. This is awful. No, the chasm is set between that place and this place. It can't ever be broached. Then please, let me go back and tell my brothers what could await them if they don't make their peace with God, if they continue to live an unrighteous life. Let me go back and warn them. And he's told no, because if they have Moses and the prophets, and if they don't believe them, they're not going to believe you, even if you're resurrected from the dead. The sense is this, that Jesus is saying, the sign of the resurrection, even that won't be enough. And history tells us that. Even though Jesus was resurrected from the dead, most of those people who were part of the conspiracy to put the Son of Man to death had no room in their hearts to believe that he could possibly be resurrected, even though the tomb was empty. And they would say, well, the disciples may have come in the middle of the night. In fact, that's the story they made up, and stolen his body away. Well, if that were the case, then the martyrdom of 11 of the 12 disciples would have clearly undone that particular notion. I mean, if you were part of the conspiracy, or you were part of the group who snuck in, stole a body, and then kind of covered up and made it look like a resurrection, you know, at some point, when somebody says, well, do you believe in the resurrection? If you say, yes, we're going to kill you, at some point you would finally say, you know what, let's not lose our heads over this. You know, enough's enough. You know, it was a joke, kind of a gag. A bunch of guys got together. It was late at night. You know, what are you going to do? We snuck in, took the body. No. They took that belief, that truth with them,
to their deaths. Not something people would have done who were making up a story. And on and on and on. The evidences are overwhelming for the truth, the viability of Christ's resurrection. Yet that sign was not enough. So the opening sign that we have in Jesus' ministry is this glorious picture of what life is like. The ending sign of his earthly ministry is his resurrection from the dead. And in between there, it's filled with all kinds of signs and wonders of miracles. But Jesus says of all the signs, the one that is the penultimate sign, really the ultimate, the top, the pinnacle of all my signs, will be my resurrection from the dead. And trust me, if you didn't listen to the prophets, if you didn't follow Moses, then even that will not be enough. Three things I want to bring out this morning as we contemplate the glory of Easter is this. There is purchased for all of us who are in Christ a glorious way of life. It's like living at the banquet, like having a party, like the celebration of God being part of our lives every day. It's the resurrection party. It is a life of victory because Christ, our Savior, conquered sin and death. What else do we have to fear? If sin will no longer be our master, if death is no longer holding sting over top of us, holding its penalty over us, holding its ultimate end over us, what do we have to fear? We have the victory won for us in Christ Jesus. And the key, and I think Keller brings this out beautifully in his book, the key for most people is that they don't experience this resurrection life, this glorious celebration of life every day, because they're caught up in themselves. And for many of them, it's because they just walked down to the river and prayed, and they went on their own way, doing whatever they wanted to do after that, dumber than a bag of hammers. But for us, who have been granted wisdom by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit, it's more than simply walking an aisle or praying a prayer or having an experience once in our life. It's the appropriation of all that Christ is and all that He's done for us in the center of our beings and then living out of that reality. It's grasping just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of God and how that is personalized for me. The first thing I want to talk about is that this feast, this celebration, this party is experiential. It's very personal. It has to do with you and me, and it has to be experienced. It has to be lived. It's not something that we can just simply acknowledge in our head and then pass on. If you have come to the point in your life where you recognize that all your good doing is not enough, if you recognize that no matter how hard you try, you're still messed up, you still sin, and you come to the realization that the truth of the Bible is true, and it says that if you are sinners, if you have fallen short, if you do mess up, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, then our only hope is what comes in the next phrase in that same verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And you lay hold of that. If that has happened for you, you've laid hold of that new life that is really life, then you should experience it. And there ought to be a look of peace on your face, a look of joy on your face. You ought to be able to weather the trials of life with supernatural grace, because it doesn't come from you. It comes from heaven. If you have never experienced that, if you've never had joy in the midst of sorrowful experiences, if you've never had peace in the midst of trials and difficulties, if you've never had a sense that God is holding you in His hands and He will not let you go in the worst of times, then I would have to ask you this question. Are you sure? Are you sure you've laid hold of Christ to begin with? Or was it just some experience you had at one point in your life? That means nothing all other days of the week. And the only time it's revived is when you come back into church once in a while. Here's the question. Are you experiencing the resurrected life? Are you at the feast with the Father? You remember there's two stories. One is the son who everyone thinks has no right to come to the feast. In fact, that's the older brother's complaint. Look what he's done. He's wasted all the money. He spent it on prostitutes. He's brought shame to our name. He's ruined the family wealth. Look what he's done to us. And yet you throw him a feast. No one would ever think the young son deserves to be at the feast, but he's there, being loved by the father, hugged, kissed, showered with gifts. And the older brother, who looks like he deserves the feast, won't go in. I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care what sins you've committed, how far you feel that you're away from God. The grace of God and the work of Christ on our behalf on the cross can bring you home. There is room at the table for you. There's a place at the feast for you. You've been invited to the party, and there's nothing like life at the party. As well as for those of you who have lived your life appropriately, kept all the rules, done all the right things. For those of you who think that simply by doing those things has put you in good stead with the Lord, I think you're on the outside of the party looking in. And the evidence is, do you have real joy? Would people say, that is a joy-filled person, if they looked at you? Would they describe you as being a happy person, a content person, a person who has the ability to bring joy into other people's lives just by being around them? If that's not true of you, are you on the outside of the feast looking in, like that other older brother, furious with those who are celebrating? Isn't it interesting what the father says to the older brother? Don't you get it, son? We had to celebrate. We had to celebrate. Your son was dead. Your brother was dead. My son was dead. He's alive again. Your brother was lost. He's now found again. We had to celebrate. There's a necessity that's attached to it. We have to celebrate if we belong to Christ. That's part of the experience. The second thing is that this party is not simply something to be experienced. This party, this feast, is very tangible. It's very material. Let me read to you something from the Prodigal God. I promise I do that every week. So I'm going to read to you actually a couple things because I can't make the point nearly as well as he does. This is what Keller says. The book of Genesis tells us that when God made the world, he looked upon the physical creation and he called it good. He loves and cares for the material world. The fact of Jesus' resurrection and the promise of new heavens and a new earth show us clearly that God still cares for the physical world he created. This world is not simply a theater for individual conversion narratives to be discarded at the end when we all go to heaven. No, the ultimate purpose of Jesus' resurrection is not only individual salvation and pardon for sins, but also the very renewal of this world. The end of disease, poverty, injustice, violence, suffering, and death. The climax of history is not a higher form of disembodied consciousness, but a feast. God made the world with all its colors, tastes, lights, sounds, with all of its life forms living in interdependent systems. It is now marred, stained, and broken, filled with pain and sorrow. And Jesus will not rest until he has put all things right. You see, his victory over the grave, his resurrection, was just the beginning of turning back the curse. It was evidence that now there is a new way of life that could exist. The Bible calls the resurrected Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrected body, his victory over the grave, is just the beginning of a whole new way of living. The church, all Christians, everyone who has a relationship with God through Christ, is now called to be part of this great work that pushes back the curse, that pushes back the darkness, that works in this world to bring order, the way God sees order, to it. And we do this in the little things of life, at our jobs, by doing everything well for the glory of God. In whatever corner or sphere that God has given us influence, we do it for Christ and for his glory. And in so doing, we claim that portion of this world for the King. And he rules and reigns there. And everything is set right, at least in that little space. And as that's multiplied by all the places where we have influence and all the people who belong to Christ who have influence, the kingdom moves forward. Redemption is taking place. and all that is broken in the world, very slowly, but very real, in a very real way, is being set right. There's victory. There's victory at the resurrected Christ's empty tomb. And there's victory in our lives as we put that power to work to bring an end to the brokenness and the pains of sin. Not only does this material world give us a sense that things are broken and need to be set right, and that God loves this material world and we have a task to do, but it also does give us a backdrop to show us that there is a price to be paid for all that God has done for us. Let me read to you just a simple explanation of the gospel, because this helps put it all right. And when I use the word gospel, what I mean, it's not just one of the four books of the New Testament. When I use the word gospel, I'm talking about the good news that God saw us in our mess and set about to fix it by his love. His love cost him his own son, who died on a cross, then was raised from the grave, and now out of that work of Christ's redeeming work on the cross and his resurrected life, now we can do all that mankind was meant to do and be. It's good news. That story is the gospel. So here's what Keller says here. Some years ago, this is what he's talking about in his church, I met a woman who came to Redeemer, the church where I was a minister, and she said that she had gone to a church growing up, and she always attended each week, and she had always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message she was now hearing at our church, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace, not by our work, but through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have ever done. She said, that concept that I'm loved even when I fail, that I'm loved before I did anything for God, that I'm loved at all, is a scary idea. It's a good scary, but it's still scary. I was intrigued. I asked her, why was it so scary to be loved by God? What's so scary about unmerited grace? And she replied something like this, if I was saved by my own good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or even put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty because I had been doing good, and now I can deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's cost, not mine, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. She could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by grace has two edges. On the one hand, it cuts away the slavish fear that we have to serve God. God loves us freely, despite our flaws and failures, our performance. Yet she also knew that if Jesus really had done all this for her, that he'd offer up his life for her, she was not her own. She was bought with a price. And God could ask her to do anything. That's part of what it means to be about our Father's business. That as we live in this material and tangible world, everything out there, every moment of our lives is an opportunity to be called into service by the one who has loved us and saved us. And the power to accomplish this is secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's victory, there's good news, and there's reality. Another quote. I know this service is going to go all day long, kids. Hang on, it's going to be good. All right, ready? Page 113. This is good stuff. Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son is not saying that only social workers get to heaven. Rather, he's saying that the inevitable sign that you know you're a sinner and saved by costly grace is a sensitive social conscience, is a life poured out in deeds of service to the poor. You see, it's not the deeds of service to the poor that get you into heaven. It's the fact that you're heading to heaven sets your heart and mind upon making this world like heaven, and so you serve the poor. Younger brothers are too selfish for this. Elder brothers are too self-righteous to care for the poor. Christianity, therefore, is perhaps the most materialistic of the world's faiths. Jesus' miracles were not so much violations of the natural order, but a restoration of God's order. God did not create a world with blindness, leprosy, hunger, and death in it. Jesus' miracles were signs that someday all these corruptions of his creation would finally be abolished. Christians, therefore, can talk of saving the soul and building social systems at the same time with integrity. Jesus hates suffering, injustice, evil, and death so much he came and experienced all those things so he could defeat them and someday to wipe the world clean of all these things. Knowing this, Christians cannot be passive about hunger, sickness, and injustice. Karl Marx and others have charged that religion is the opiate of the masses. That is a sedative that makes people passive towards injustice. But there will be pie in the sky by and by. They have no contact with reality. That may be true of some religious people and some religions that teach people that this material world is unimportant or illusory. Christians, however, teach that God hates suffering and oppression in this material world so much he's willing to get involved in it. He became man himself to fight against all that's wrong with this world. Properly understood, Christianity is by no means the opiate of the people. It's more like the smelling salts. I thought that was great. That in Christ Jesus, we are awakened to what people can really be. And we can be set about the business of setting this world the way God had originally intended it to make it. The reality is, we're not going to get there. We're not going to get there in this life. But in small increments, in whatever space and whatever opportunity that God has given us, that is what we are to be about. And it isn't simply to use every opportunity to share our faith, which is a good thing to do. It means letting our faith turn whatever we do into a gift to God. This world, this material world, is an opportunity for us to be about our Father's business. And the last thing I want to talk about this morning comes from John 20, and is the feast, this party, is not only individualistic, it's something that we have to get right and experience ourselves, but it's also communal. John 20 tells us this. At the end of the Gospel of John, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life, in his name. John ends his letter, 1 John, in 5:13 by saying, I have written these things that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. It was important. It was important for John to write down not only the story of Christ, but the point of it, that people would see how much we're loved by God, that he would send his Son to do what he did for us, and that it would change us, and that we would have eternal life. But it's more than just what happens to individuals. Because to enjoy a feast, you can't sit by yourself. Whoever goes to a party and says, that was the greatest party I've ever been to, and never spoke to another person. I mean, there are people who go around thinking, you know what, that church is for some people. My church is out when I'm out catching rockfish, or out on the golf course, or outside in the beauty, or in my own little room sewing something. That's my church. Baloney! That can't be church. That can't be all that we're intended to experience. That can't be the glory of the feast, the joy of the party. You have to interact with other people for it to be exciting. That's what makes the feast a feast. That's what makes the party a party. That's what makes a celebration joyful. We have to lay hold of the joy communally, together. And there's a couple of reasons why that's important. I'm going to touch on it real quick. The first is this, that without other people, we only get to see a small slice of the joy. C.S. Lewis tells a story Keller tells a story that C.S. Lewis told about how he had always enjoyed three other men in his life as his best friends. These four men would get together on a regular basis. They'd sit in a pub, and as they were at the pub, they would talk about life. They would talk about religion. They would talk about faith. They would talk about literature. Most of them were scholars at Cambridge University. And one of the people who had really started the group was a fellow by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, and you know, who wrote Lord of the Rings. You've seen the movie. And Tolkien was the guy who encouraged C.S. Lewis to investigate the claims of Christ, and in so doing, it led him to saving faith. Well, the four would get around and sit and talk and chat, and they had their dry sense of humor, and they enjoyed each other so much. One of the four was a fellow by the name of Charles Williams, who got cancer and died. After he died, Lewis wrote that the gathering of the Inklings was a very painful experience. When he got there, the absence of their one friend was overwhelming. There was a sense that something was missing. And he said, it wasn't simply that we missed Charles, that we missed this one person. He said, I began to miss the other people in the group as well. Because when Charles was there, he brought out a side of Tolkien that wouldn't be brought out unless Charles was there. And he missed that side that wasn't being brought out. And the same with the other two. And he said, so it is a great picture that we bring out of each other experiences that can be then shared together in a church setting. in a family setting that makes this life joyful. And we need each other for that. Not only that, but we need each other to encourage each other, to fight the good fight of faith, to move forward in difficult times. And one more quote and we'll be done. This was from page 114, where Lewis says this. He says this, "Religion operates on the principle of I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. The basic operating principle of the gospel is this, something very different. I am accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. As we have seen, believing the gospel is how a person first makes a connection to God. It gives us a new relationship with God and a new identity. We must not think, however, that once believing it, the Christian is now finished with the gospel message. A fundamental insight of Martin Luther's was that religion is the default mode of the human heart. Religion meaning I must obey. Your computer operates automatically in default mode unless you deliberately tell it to do something else. So Luther says that even after you're converted and have come to faith in Christ, by the gospel of Christ, your heart will go back to operating under the law unless you deliberately, repeatedly set it to the gospel mode." He says this, "But we do not have that ability in and of ourselves. We habitually and instinctively look to other things besides God and His grace to be our justification, to set ourselves right with God. If we have no one else to set us straight, to remind us of our foolishness, we run harder and harder into believing the gospel on one level, but at a deeper level, running into human approval, professional success, power and influence, family and clan identity. All of these things now serve our hearts as our heart's functional trust, rather than that which Christ has done. And as a result, we continue to be driven to a great degree by fear, anger, and lack of self-control. You cannot change such things through mere willpower, through learning Bible principles and trying to carry them out. You can only change these things permanently when you're in context and fellowship with other believers who remind you of the truth of the gospel. And you take this good news more deeply into your understanding and into your hearts. You must feed on the gospel, as it were, digesting it and making part of yourselves by sitting around the table and feasting with your brothers and sisters who remind you of the good news." We sit at the table when we have communion, when we share the Lord's Supper. We're reminded together as a family that we must live by the gospel of grace. We must live out of the love of God. We must take seriously what it means to live on this side of the resurrection, that we have a resurrected Savior who has given us a new and high and lofty life, and we're to lay hold of that for His glory. Isaiah 35 says this, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those who are fearful and their hearts who are wandering, be strong, do not fear. Your God has come. He has come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk in that way. Only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return to God, and they will enter Zion singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." That's our life. And we are to remind each other and strengthen each other when our hands become feeble, when our knees give way, that we have been called to a life that is really life, a life that is filled with joy, a life that has been fueled by the power of the resurrection. Lay hold of that power and live that life, that you would not only experience joy, but that the kingdom would move forward and would be an encouragement to all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you how it speaks to our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you tell the story of a feast, of how when God sees one person coming back to Him, when our Father looks down from heaven and sees one return, that there's joy in heaven, and that our lives in this world, until you come back and make all things new, should be filled with that kind of joy. We should be living as if every day we were at the feast. Show us how to do this, Father, that you would be glorified, that the kingdom would be built, and that we would be evidence for all to see of what resurrection life looks like. Do this for us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.